Well, good morning, and thank you for coming to the fall of Zion. There's probably a better way to say that. But thank you for coming to the program about the fall of Zion, at any rate. A three-part program that we're having for this morning of Shivat Esrei B'Tammuz, the fast, which I didn't want to say the fast of the 17th of Tammuz, because actually today is the 18th of Tammuz. Yesterday was the 17th. The fast is pushed off. And we thought it would be appropriate to spend some time this morning looking at Zion and the fall of Zion from three different perspectives, so that my talk will be based in Tanakh, and that's the first sheet that you see in front of you, the Zionism of Yeshayahu, and then Ezer Diena will present the second, and he'll be speaking from the perspective of Jewish law, the beautiful Zecher L'Churban, and he'll explain that obviously when he speaks. And then Rabbi Alex Hecht will bat clean up in our three-part program, and he will be speaking based on the Talmud and when humility is a crime. So those are the three parts, and each class should be somewhere around 35 to 40 minutes. That's the goal. I could ask people to please silence cell phones. That would be great. And I don't know, maybe I should have moved back to the third rank, but alright, for now we'll be like this. This will be good. Before Ezer speaks, maybe we'll move the shtender. So, the Zionism or the Tzionut of Yeshayahu. The earliest biblical reference to Zion is where? If you looked at the sheet already, you know. No, not Yeshayahu. Nope. The earliest biblical reference in Shmuel Bet. There you go. Thank you. Just testing people's glasses. The pasuk is in Shmuel Bet when David conquers what becomes known here as Ir David, but it says Mitzudat Zion, the fortress of Zion. This is Ir David. That makes it sound like the word Zion doesn't actually start with us. Right? In other words, David conquers a place that was already known as Mitzudat Zion, that the Yevusi, right, the Canaanite tribe who inhabit Yerushalayim, actually had the name Zion. That's possible. It's also possible that it's a name that's moved back there from the future. In other words, we call it Zion, and therefore, when we describe David conquering it, we say it's the fortress that would come to be known as the fortress of Zion. Either way, the meaning of the word Zion, besides saying Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, what is the meaning of the word Zion? Sorry? A monument, a marker, something that stands out, right? In grade school, when you do well on a test, it says Mitzuyan, right? It is something that stands out. A Tziyun is a grade, is a mark. Tzion is that which is outstanding. There is another word that you find in Tanakh, which is tricky, and that's Tzia, which is a ruin, a place that is desolate. So don't confuse Tzia and Zion. Those are two different things. But the word Zion appears more often in Yeshayahu than any other book in Tanakh. I gave you the rankings in source number 2. Yirmiyahu has it 26 times. In Tehillim it appears 37 times. And Yeshayahu has it a whopping 47 times. This is one of those cases where if you use a Bar Ilan CD-ROM, you can get fooled, because it'll tell you 49. But that's because two of those uses are actually Tzion, as a ruin, not Zion. So you have to dig deeper than the data. But knowing that this is such a focus for Yeshayahu, that it shows up 47 times and throughout his book, as we'll see in a moment, we have to ask, what is Yeshayahu's message of what Zion ought to be? What is he looking for in Yerushalayim, and really Yerushalayim as microcosm for Jewish life in Eretz Yisrael? What is it that he is looking for, and how is it unique? So if you take a look at sources 3, 4, 5, 6, you'll see there the list of references in Yeshayahu Tzion, and I broke them up into sublists because I find it easier to think about things that way as opposed to trying to read through 47 different sentences. I did not bring translations for each one on there. We're not reading through each one, but I gave you the chapter and verse references so that you can certainly go home and look them up. The first list there, well, really, I divided it up into three basic categories. Let's say it that way. The first list is when Yeshayahu refers to Bat Zion, or sometimes in the plural, Benot Zion. Bat Zion means daughter of Zion. Benot Zion would be the plural, daughters of Zion. That's your initial list, and it refers to the population of the Jews who live in Zion. It refers to us. We are Benot Zion, or again, singular, we are Bat Zion. And if you do have the Hebrew to be able to look through those nine references to Bat Zion, Benot Zion, what you will find is that the population is described consistently as either suffering for their sins or as being sinful. Those are the two types of references you find. Yeshayahu always refers to the population as being somewhat inadequate for Zion. They have something they have to aspire to live up to it, but right now, they're not living up to it. So in the first reference there, V'nosara bat Zion kizuka v'charem, that's about being left alone and flimsy, like a hut in a vineyard. It's part of the punishment phase. In the second one, it's a reference to gavhu benot Zion, about the arrogance of the Jews who are living in Etzion. You can see there in those nine references, really it's about the population either suffering for their sins or as sinning. The second list in number four talks about Har Zion. Har Zion, literally Mount Zion, is the divine theater of operations. It's the place of the Shekhinah. It is the place of greatness. That's how we understand the reference to Har Zion. When Hashem operates from Zion, it is projecting power to the world. It is something that is respected by the world. Interestingly, there are two references in the Sefer to Har Bat Zion. So now you've lumped together Bat Zion and Har Zion. So generally, not generally, only two of them, but those times when it says Har Bat Zion, it's talking about Hashem operating from Zion in a way that is visible to the world, but with a focus on us. So one time it's talking about Hashem protecting us from the invading Assyrians, and the other time it's talking about Hashem demanding that Moab pay tribute to us. But Har Zion in general is the place from which Hashem operates. And then last, you have 30 references to Zion just as a place. The ones that I put in source number 5, those 5 references speak of the special merit you need to have in order to live in Zion. So they speak of Zion as a place of mishpat, of justice, a place in which Torah is learned and taught. It speaks of it as a place of kedusha, of holiness. Those are your 5 there in source number 5. And then the last and longest list, 25 times he speaks about Zion as the place where one has proximity to God and where you can expect divine protection. It's the place where you are close to Hashem and the place in which you can be confident that Hashem will take care of you. Completely as an aside, you know that the historians and critics are wont to try to break Yeshaya down into multiple books and to say that perhaps there's one book that's, you know, Yeshaya 1 to 39 and another one that's 40 to the end. There's even a way to break it down into 3 books. So this is one of the pieces of evidence that that's simply not so. Because Zion, you find as a theme, beginning to end. You can see the verse references that I gave you there. It's true that Har Zion only appears up till Perek Lamed Zion, but in general, the use of Zion and the themes for which it is used are consistent through the book. There are other unifying factors in the book, but I figured I'd point that out as well. But what emerges to me from this analysis is, first of all, that Zion has more than one identity. Sometimes we look at it as Hashem's base of operations for the world. It is Har Zion, Mount Zion. And sometimes it is more internally focused as a site of spirituality, a place in which one can be close to Hashem. It doesn't have one unique identity. Also worth noting, what we said about Bat Zion in the beginning, the daughter of Zion, even when we sin, and even when we are punished, we are still considered residents of Zion. We are still within that category of Bat Zion, of the daughter of Zion. That identity is not lost to us. It's still considered to be our place, it is still considered to be our focus, and ultimately, even when exiled, it is the place to which we will return. Clear? That's just introduction about the uses of Zion in Yeshaya. I think there's a lot more one could really do with this, with this list of verses. I think there's a lot more to be said. But that's just a starting point in terms of where Yeshaya uses it. And I think it's something that again people should revisit. I think you could say more. But I want to shift focus now to talk about what Yeshaya's message is when he refers to Zion. And in order to understand Yeshaya's message, you have to remember that Yeshaya doesn't have one audience. Yeshaya was a Navi, was a prophet, for a very long time. He is, as recorded in source number 7, a Navi, a prophet, in the period first of Uzziyahu, King Uzziyahu, then Yotam, then Ahaz, and then Chizkiyahu. And the truth of the matter is, depending on how he died, possibly in the period of Menashe, Chizkiyahu's son, as well. Depending on when he started during the time of Uzziyahu, he could have been a Navi for 60 years, he could have been a Navi for 80 years. It's an incredibly long period, and not only is it a long period just in terms of the passage of time, but it's a long period in the sense that it spans different eras for the Jewish people. Because these kings we're talking about were very different people, with very different roles in the evolution of Judea, of Yehuda. Let's start with Uzziyahu. King Uzziyahu, anybody know? Just quickly. Righteous? Not righteous?
Righteous.
Righteous? Anyone want to vote against? Sorry? No? No? So the answer is righteous, but had a problem at the end. Let me ask you, successful from a mundane perspective, successful or unsuccessful? Very successful. Wildly successful. Those of a certain age know the song, Vayiben Uzziyahu Migdalim Yerushalayim, right? Uzziyahu is a builder. Correct. Uzziyahu is a builder. Uzziyahu, we're going to talk about it more in a little bit, but he is somebody of great wealth. He is somebody who builds up the Jewish people in his day to be a dominant power in the region. He is indeed considered to be righteous for most of his career until the very end. And at the very end, he's accused of becoming arrogant. He goes into the Beis HaMikdash. He wants to bring the Ketoret to the incense himself. Sarat. I don't want to use the term leprosy because it's a misnomer, but some kind of spiritual ailment is manifest on the skin of his forehead, and his son ends up taking over as king, functioning as king, until Uzziyahu's death. His son is Yotam, and even though Yeshaya is a prophet during the time of Yotam, the book of Yeshayahu has nothing to say at all about his messages for Yotam. Yotam, interestingly, is the one king of Yehuda for which there are no problems. He does nothing wrong. Rashi makes this point. There's a Rashi in Divrei Hayamim who goes through each of the kings of Judea and what Tanakh tells us they did wrong. And Yotam is the only one who gets off free. He's the only one who doesn't have something against his record. And maybe that's why we don't get Yeshayahu's messages to him, because he had nothing critical to say, and maybe it was considered less relevant for those after him. I don't know. Chanoch points out, it's not as though idolatry was eliminated, but he isn't blamed for the persistence of idolatry. So that's Yotam. Then you get Ahaz. Ahaz's time is very, very different. In Ahaz's time, you find diminution of the nation. you find that they are under attack from different sides. And Ahaz is a person of great fear. He turns to Avodah Zarah, he turns to idolatry, and he's most intimidated by Yisrael, the northern kingdom, and their allies in Aram, who are telling him that he better capitulate and join them. And if he doesn't, they're going to crush him, because they are trying to create an alliance, because this is the period when Assyria is rising in the east. And they believe that they're going to create a block locally that will fend off the Assyrian invasion. And Ahaz doesn't know what to do. And Yeshaya is now speaking to somebody very different. You speak to a very successful Uzziahu differently from the way you speak to this very fearful King Ahaz. And then you get Chizkiyahu. And Chizkiyahu is yet another creature. Chizkiyahu is somebody who is described as being extremely righteous. He emphasizes piety in his role as a leader, but he still faces the challenge of the Assyrian invasion. And he's still concerned about internal forces, more so than Ahaz was. He's worried about people locally who are going to rebel against him if he doesn't do something about the Assyrians, and so he tries to make political alliances with those around him for support. So Yeshaya has to speak to the powerful. Yeshaya has to speak to the idolatrous. Yeshaya has to speak to those who are maneuvering politically. And he gives different messages to each of them. And that's what I want to show you here, is three different layers within the Zionism of Yeshayahu, the ideal that he presents for what Zion is supposed to be like. And yes, it will be very clear that there are messages within this for Zion of our day. Yeshaya is not confined to his era. I think there's a lot to be said about what the message is for us in our own day. So Yeshaya's first point, when he deals with Uzziahu, the first layer here, is to tell him how he believes we will earn respect. The goal of Uzziahu is to gain respect by construction, by building, by planting. David Ben-Gurion was a big fan of Uzziahu. He modeled his idea of developing the Negev on Uzziahu, because Uzziahu wanted to build up and did build up the Negev. So take a look at source number 8. This is from the second chapter in Yeshayahu. It is one of the more famous sections. V'haya ba'acharit hayamim. It will be in days to come. That's the way the JPS translates it. I borrowed from the JPS for some of them just because I got lazy. And you could cut and paste it. It's not a bad translation. V'haya ba'acharit hayamim. And it will be at the end of days, for those who want something more traditional. Nachon yehar beis Hashem b'rosh harim. The mountain of the house of God will be established at the head of mountains. V'nisam migvaos, it will be elevated over the hills. V'naharu elav kol hagoyim, and all the nations are going to come streaming to Har Beis Hashem, the mountain of the house of God. V'alchu amim rabim v'amru l'chu v'na'aleh al Har Hashem al Beis Elokei Yaakov. They are going to say, let's go ascend to the mountain of God, to the house of the God of Yaakov. V'yoreinu midrachav, ignore the underlines, I'm going to come back to them. V'yoreinu midrachav, he will teach us of his ways. Nelcha b'orchosav, we will walk in the paths of God. Ki mitzion teitzei tara udvar Hashem Yerushalayim, because Tara will come forth from Zion. And yes, the literal read of this sentence is that ki mitzion teitzei tara is not actually something that Jews originated, it's what the nation are going to say, what Yeshaya is quoting the nations as saying, that we're going to come to Zion in order to learn Torah. Parenthetically, this might be Yeshaya's first prophecy. Meaning it's well established that the first chapter of Yeshaya is not the beginning of the book. It's something that is brought in from later within the book. It carries many of the themes of the book. But the book either begins with chapter 2 or with chapter 6. That's the other possibility, his vision of Hashem's throne room when he seems to be commissioned as a Navi. That's a side note. But the message here is a message of elevation. The world is going to come to Zion, because from Zion shall emerge Torah. This message, by the way, is also found in Yeshaya's contemporary in Micha chapter 4, almost word for word. But one thing that's particularly interesting about this is identified by Rabbi Yoel Ben Nun. Source number 9. Source number 9 speaks of the establishment of the Sanhedrin, which of course sits where? Where do they convene? Right? At the site of the Beis HaMikdash in Siam. That's where they convene. So the Torah describes in number 9 what you're supposed to do, what your relationship is with that place. And what Rabbi Yoel ben Nun notes is that there are parallels in the language the Torah uses to describe this Sanhedrin and your relationship with the Sanhedrin and what Yeshaya envisions happening in the future. So it begins with an introduction. When do you go to this Sanhedrin? When you're stuck. When some kind of litigation is required or there's a criminal accusation, they mention homicide as one example. So what do you do? You will rise and ascend. Just like Yeshaya said, Lechu v'na'ale. You will go to Hamakom Asher Yivchar Hashem, to the place that God will choose, which Rabbi Yoel ben Nun says is parallel to Har Hashem. And there, they're going to give you guidance. You will practice what they tell you. You will do Kechol Asher Yorucha, that which they will teach you. The word Yorucha is an unusual term. It's not unheard of, but it's an unusual term, and it's parallel to the request of the nations in number 8, V'yoreinu midrachav. He will teach us of his ways. And then last, the Alpi HaTorah, Asher Yorucha, is also Yoreinu midrachav, and Torah like Mitzion Teitzei Torah. So he sees parallels there between what Moshe promises for the Sanhedrin and what Yeshaya envisions in the future. So what Yeshaya is saying at this point is that there will come a time when the world is going to come streaming to Yerushalayim because they want to learn God's Torah. Nice message in its own right. But think about what this message means for Uzziahu. What is he trying to say to Uzziahu with this message? What's his point? Well, there's a power greater than you, yes. But more than that, you're right, the humility is a piece of this. Sorry?
International.
It will be an international city, correct. But this is the way in which Zion will earn honor. Instead of trying to earn honor by building great big towers, you will earn honor. Zion will gain honor when? When the world sees it as a place for Torah. If you take a look at source number 10, we get the Torah's description of what a king is supposed to be like. And one of the rules for a king is he's not supposed to pursue horses, right? If you jump to the, I'm not sure actually how the pagination on yours, because I'm working with my own sheet. But there's a warning that the king is not supposed to pursue horses, and he's not supposed to pursue silver and gold. Take a look at source number 11 where Yeshaya describes what Uzziahu used to do. Again, this is the JPS translation. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no limit to their treasure. Their land is full of horses. Yeshaya says, Uzziahu has gone against the Torah's command for a king. He's trying to gain respect by amassing horses. He's trying to gain respect by amassing silver and gold. And therefore, the land is full of idols and so on. He says, that's not what you're supposed to be looking for. Further, in the second part of source number 11, we find his critique of these high mountains and the towers that Uzziahu has established. And what he warns is that the day is going to come when those great towers are going to be brought low. For Uzziahu, it's about how the nations perceive us. It's about the power that he is pursuing, the tribute that is paid to him. And Yeshaya says in the future we're going to have that respect, but for the right reasons. Zion has to stand for Torah. That's number one. Yes, yes.
Why would it be an important message, whatever the message is, for that leader to hear, is something that's going to happen in thousands?
Because his message is not about this is going to happen tomorrow. His message is this is what you're supposed to pursue. This is what Hashem values. This is how you're supposed to build up Zion. It's not a message about there's a future event coming, you should know, coming soon or not so soon. His message is, this is what you're supposed to pursue. Keep in mind as well that as far as Yeshayah is concerned, this is not coming in 1,000 years. Yeshayah talks as though Mashiach is tomorrow. Right? The Gemara even talks about the ways in which he sees Chizkiyahu as being a potential Mashiach. Chizkiyahu is not so far off from this moment in time. So to Yeshayah, this isn't 1,000 years hence. This can be now. Uzziah has the capacity to create it. So I think that's also worth noting. But I think fundamentally, he's giving moral guidance. He's saying, this is what the Jew is supposed to pursue. That's the way I would look at it. Okay. That's layer one. Layers two and three are quicker, so don't worry, Ezra. We're going to get to you on time. The layer number two is the independent strength that he wants us to have, as opposed to what you see in Achaz. If you take a look at source number 12, those who are at my Yeshaya Shir that we had at Shir Shemayim on Tuesday saw this not that long ago. This is from Perek Yudtet, chapter 19. Chapter 19 in Yeshaya is part of his message to the land of Egypt. It's Yeshaya speaking about the punishments that will befall Egypt. And here, he takes a break from prescribing punishment to say, the day is coming when Egypt is actually going to do tshuva. When Egypt is going to repent and accept God. The tshuva part is not my focus right now, though. My focus is the relationship between this nation, between Egypt and us. Look at what he says in number 12. Bayom hahu, on that day, yiyu chamesh arim be'eretz Mitzrayim bedabrot sfat Kenan. There will be 5 cities in the land of Egypt which will speak the language of Kenan. Kenan meaning us. The commentators assume that the reason it says Kenan is because what's the relationship between Mitzrayim and Kenan? No. Firstly, the individuals, the human beings named Mitzrayim and Kenan. They are? They're brothers. Mitzrayim and Kenan are brothers. They're sons of Ham. Right? So the idea is that we will be as close to them, the Jews will be as close to the Egyptians, as these two brothers were. That's why many of the commentators take that reference to speaking the language of Kenan. V'nishba'o l'ashem tzvako. They will swear by God. This is a prediction of a time when Egypt will join God. The reference to the 5 cities is understood to mean either only 5 Egyptian cities will do this, or, as Abarbanel reads it, sets of 5 cities will ally themselves in political organizations and join Hashem. And it will be every set of 5 cities. But he says, on that day, in Egypt you will find a Mizbeach Lashem, an altar for God. It will be a sign that when they cry out to God, God is going to help them, meaning help Egypt. Hashem, I'm summarizing, but you can see the full source in number 12. Hashem will be known to Egypt. They will know God. They will serve God. They will bring karbanot. They will bring offerings. When they stray, God will strike them, and then he will heal them when they appeal to him. And on that day, there will be a road from Egypt to Assyria. Assyria will come to Egypt. Egypt will come to Assyria. Egypt will serve God alongside Assyria. And on that day, Israel will be part of a triumvirate with Egypt and Assyria. You will have 3 nations that work together. It will be Egypt, Assyria, and the Jews, a source of blessing in the midst of the land. And he says at the end, Hashem blesses them, saying, blessed is my nation, Egypt, the deed of my hand, Assyria, and my portion, Israel. It's a remarkable, remarkable statement. So remarkable that some of the commentators couldn't believe it and said that that's not what it means. It means the Jews who are in Egypt, the Jews who are in Assyria, not actually Egypt and Assyria. It can't be that God is going to call them my nation, my portion, and so forth. Nonetheless, the bulk of the commentators say, no, that's exactly the point. That all three will be united in the service of God. And they become allies. If you take a look at source number 13, I brought you just a collection of psukim, a collection of verses in which we are criticized for pursuing alliances with Egypt and Assyria. Normally it is a bad thing to pursue such an alliance. But now it's okay. You want to know, Achaz, When are we supposed to look for allies? When is it that we're supposed to join with the northern kingdom, Aram, Egypt, Assyria? When is it appropriate? When it's an alliance of nations that come to serve God together. Rashi, in source number 14, says, the new Tzion is different. The miracle Hashem is going to perform for Chizkiyahu is fighting off the Assyrian invasion. That will cause the name of Israel to be elevated. They will be considered important. They will be people of stature, like one of these great kingdoms, for blessing and greatness. In other words, the difference between what Ahaz wants to do and Chizkiyahu and what he is predicting here is that you're no longer coming to these nations around you out of weakness, saying, my hands are up, protect me, help me because the Assyrians are a threat, I need you to support me. Once you will be considered a nation of strength, a nation of independence, who is able to approach the others as equals, that's the Tzion that Yeshaya is looking for. That's the Tzion that can make a partnership with the nations around us. So the first layer, his message to Uzziyahu is, you're looking for respect in all the wrong places. Look for respect in your Judaism, in your Torah. That's number one. Number two, you want to make alliances with everybody? Not because you're doing it out of fear. Do it out of strength. And then the last part, the third section here. And this is already built into what we've already seen. I just have to spell it out a little bit. And this is a universalism. Chizkiyahu is pious. We said that before. Chizkiyahu is somebody who leads the Jews towards observance of Torah. I didn't bring it here on the sheet. I could have brought you quite a bit. If you look in Malachim Bet, chapter 18, Malachim 2:18, not the part that I brought you in number 15, but open up a Tanakh and you see it, you'll see more about this. Chizkiyahu is personally pious. However, take a look now what you see in number 15. When Chizkiyahu is afraid of the Assyrians, what does he do? He gave the Assyrians all the silver on hand in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the palace. He cut down the doors and the doorposts of the Beis HaMikdash, of the temple, which he had overlaid with gold, and he gave them to the king of Assyria. He hands over the keys, so to speak, right, to the Beis HaMikdash. What is he really handing over when we describe this? It's really a two-part handover, right? Number one, he's giving wealth, the silver and gold. But number two, he's giving the doors. What is the image of giving the doors? Allowing access, exactly. It's an act of surrender. We have no more gates, right? If you think of, fast forward, Second Temple, Second Beis HaMikdash, after they've already built the temple, Nehemiah gets word that the walls of Yerushalayim are in ruins. And he says, you can't have a city without walls. And he makes it his immediate agenda to come to Yerushalayim and to build up the defenses of the city. The message here is that Chizkiyahu is giving over the wealth of the Beis HaMikdash and he's giving over the doors, the protection of the Beis HaMikdash. And what we've already seen from chapter 2 in Yeshaya is the vision that in the future the Beis HaMikdash is going to be a place for the nations to come learn about and serve Hashem, not a place to be despoiled. It's a place that's going to be respected, and respected specifically for its Torah. And what Yeshayahu tries to say, and we already saw it in Perek Bet, is that the Beis HaMikdash is going to be for the world, but as a source of guidance. It's a universalist Torah. The Encyclopedia of Mikra'it goes on at length about this. It talks about how Yeshaya is really the first one we find in Tanakh to present the idea that Torah is going to be something for the world as a whole. Not that others didn't necessarily believe it before or even make the comment, but Yeshaya really strongly pushes the idea starting early on, right? In Perek Bet, in chapter 2, we saw it, and going all the way through to the end of the Sefer, right? When you have the idea of Beiti, Beit Tfilah Yikarei L'chol Ha'amim, my house, the Beis HaMikdash, will be a house of prayer for the world. The idea that our Torah is going to be valued and respected is found long before Yeshaya. I gave you examples of it in number 16 and number 17. You can see the idea of Torah being valued and respected in the message to Abraham that he will be a source of bracha to the world. The idea the nations will see the name of God called upon us and they will be in awe of it. It's all there earlier. You find it with Shlomo HaMelech. Right? In the 10th chapter of Malachim, of Kings 1, you find the Queen of Sheba show up, and she's so impressed by the wisdom of Shlomo. She's so impressed by the God of Shlomo. So I'm not saying that Yeshaya is inventing an idea, but Yeshaya is the one who really promotes it. He presents a Tzion, which is a base from which Torah will emanate for the world. And that is new. Yeshaya presents a glowing vision of what our future as a nation can be. What Yeshaya sees for the future, like who could want anything more, right? It's a nation that is respected, a nation that has something to say for the world, a nation that has alliances born out of strength. Like this is very much an ideal, a nation of great righteousness. The failure to live up to that vision, attempting to gain honor in the wrong way, depending on foreign support instead of God, and failing to become a beacon of Torah, that's what leads to the destruction. That's why we're fasting today. It is because of all of that. But may we learn from the three layers that Yeshaya prescribes to recognize the importance of these aspects of Tzion, Tzion in Israel, the Tzion, and Tzion as we promote it ourselves, and so come to a day when these fasts are no longer necessary, but instead are converted to days of joy and celebration. Thank you.